Well, today, James reminds us that as a church, we are to stand together. In essence, we are a team, if you like, a team of God's people. Teams working together across the ages have produced a great many things. That's the value, if you like, of working together. Huge teams of slaves, you might recall, built the pyramids of Egypt and many other ancient wonders. And in many ways, the modern industrial revolution was built on the back of teamwork. People were formed together into companies for one of the very first times throughout this industrial revolution. A diverse range of people were brought together and were focused on bringing a specific product to market. The power of teamwork saw great advances in technology. Specific discoveries, if you like, were harnessed. Companies worked together to bring new inventions to society as a whole. And yes, there was still, you know, sin and human greed involved. People were getting rich at the expense of others and all that kind of stuff. But never before had the power of the team been so widespread across societies and nations like there were in the Industrial Revolution. But as I said before, James is reminding us today, as he closes out his letter now to followers of Jesus, as God's people, we are a team. Even more than that, we are a family who are called to work together for the good of everyone in the family unit, and even for those who are yet to join the family. One of the ways that we are specifically called to work together by James is in prayer, as we heard with the kids this morning. Not only are we all to be praying, but we're to be praying for one another. We begin today with James saying, whatever situation you find yourself in, pray to God. Whether you're happy and on top of the world, or in deep trouble of some kind, or if you're really crook, James here at the end of his letter is calling us all to prayer. Yes, not only his original audience, but us too as followers of Jesus. Look again at what he says there in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. So firstly then, if you're in some kind of trouble, some situation's gotten well out of hand, ask God for help. See, God already knows your situation. Like Bruce mentioned earlier, God already knows where you're at. But turning to Him no matter what, trusting in Him, whatever your situation, is something that James has been harping on throughout the letter. If you're in some kind of difficulty, some sort of peril perhaps, from a vast array of different possible situations, bring the matter to God in prayer. It could be issues with debt, relationships, alcohol or drugs or some other addiction. Maybe trouble with the law even, issues in the workplace, whatever it might be. If that's your situation, bring it to the Lord in prayer. But look at the next thing he says. Is anyone happy? If you're happy, sing praises to God. If life is going well for you, which is generally the opposite of being in trouble, if things are good, praise God for his goodness, his kindness, his generosity and his mercy that he's showing to you. Again, it's that reminder that God is in control of all things, your very life situation. God knows that it's good for you to recognize his hand of blessing when it's upon you, and not to associate your good fortune with something other than God's work in your life. He knows that it's good for us. It's good for you to praise God when things are going well. The last option James confronts us with then, another type of life situation we might find ourselves in, if you are sick, says James, get the elders to pray for you. Now, there's a couple of tough verses here to understand. There's plenty of questions about who's doing what and why, lots of discussion among scholars about what that all means, what the outcome ought to be. You see, there's some out there who want to say that if a sick person is prayed for and they don't get better, that they don't have enough faith. You might have even heard that before. But it's not them who's praying in this instance. It's the elders. And notice, it's God who is the one who responds. The powerful God of all creation. He's the one in charge. He's the one who is able to bring a change to your situation. Notice there's also a comment there about sin. Did you see that? If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, it doesn't say that because they've sinned, that's why they're sick in the first place. It doesn't say that. It says if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. So in two possible ways, then, the sick person is handing themselves over to the mercy of God. One for healing, and a second possibility for forgiveness if they've sinned. But notice there, in the middle of James's instructions, is a bit about the elders anointing that person with oil. It's not a special sort of magic oil or very expensive perfumed oil he's talking about. It's not a, you know, it's also not dirty old diesel oil or something like that. It's just oil that they're anointed with. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil was a statement or a sign that this person was specifically being set apart for God. Exodus 30 verse 30 sees Aaron and his sons set apart as priests over God's people. Kings were anointed at their coronation, again set apart for service to the Lord. And so when a sick person is set apart, they are being, in a sense, rededicated to God. Doesn't make your request to heal a person binding on God. You understand what I'm saying there? Just because you've anointed someone with oil doesn't mean that God must heal them. Otherwise, here would be the key to eternal life on earth, wouldn't it? Just keep a bottle of oil beside the bed, elders on speed dial, and you'll be right. No, it's not a way to stave off death indefinitely. It's not a last rites ritual either. The person is expected to make a recovery here. They have to be well enough to call the elders in the first place. Thank you, Bruce. And so you want to see there again, though, that it's God who responds to the request for healing. I think this is James' main point. Whatever your situation, God is in control. Bring your requests and your thanks to Him. He can change the situation. I think these next couple of verses help us to understand more of what James is saying here. There's a big therefore which comes in to these last few verses now. He says, therefore, whatever your situation might be, whether you're in trouble, whether you're happy, sick, whichever one of these, confess your sins to each other, verse 16, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Because God knows each of our situations intimately, there's nothing that we do that's hidden from Him. We're to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, He says. Now, I want you to hear loudly and clearly at this point, towards the very end of the letter now, James is making a strong statement about the kind of teamwork that we are meant to have here in our church family. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, is a team sport. We are to confess our sins to each other and to pray for each other so that we can be restored to full health, both physical and spiritual. Now, James here is winding up the letter. He's bringing in everything that he's spoken about so far. Think of all of the different sins within the church family context that James has been talking about. I'll name some of the ones that we've seen along the way throughout this term. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but think about the sins that he's been exposing along the way. We've had, you know, mistreating the poor and giving them the dodgy seats and, you know, prioritizing the rich man with the gold ring. There's being double-minded. You might remember he talked about being double-minded, loving everything that this world has to offer, while also trying to love God and have His purposes in your heart. That's being double-minded. He also talked about having tongues that both praise God and curse your brother or sister who are made in His image. And that whole idea that a spring can't have both salt water and fresh water at the same time. He talked about knowing the good that you ought to do and failing to do it, holding back on doing what God wants you to do. And again, acting in our own interests, coveting our neighbour's belongings, you know, almost viciously wanting what they have rather than treating our neighbour as we would treat ourselves. James has called out more sins than these that are going on in the life of the church back then. But in a sense, it's not surprising. We still see these kinds of things across the churches today. This is just some of the things that we're being called upon to confess to one another and to pray for each other about. Now, I'm not expecting a whole bunch of confessions on the way out this morning. At the door as you leave today, because notice here, it doesn't say confess your sins to the ordained minister, does it? No, it says confess your sins to one another. This is a responsibility that we're all saddled with. And then we are to pray for one another. Now think about this for a minute. Are there people in our church family who you would be comfortable confessing your sins to? Now, I know it's a hard thing to even imagine, because sin is a shameful thing that you don't want to tell other people about. Or how about this? If someone were to share with you a persistent, shameful sin of theirs, how would you respond? Do you tend to be someone who, if you hear about a disgraceful sin, would tend to be merciful? Or do you tend to be a bit judgy? Would you be prepared to pray for that person and be discreet? Or would you share their dreadful news with other people who would share your disgust at what they've done over this news that you've heard? We'd all like to think that we'd be merciful like Jesus has been to us. We might also find ourselves, however, wanting to qualify our response. It all depends what the sin is, how I'd respond. But the aim of what James is saying here is to bring healing and forgiveness. That's the family that we're a part of. A family that bring healing and forgiveness. That we understand that we're each sinners. That we each have temptations that we're battling against. We're to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In verse 15, you might have noticed, the sick person will be forgiven. And in verse 16, the sinner will be healed. You might go, well, wait a minute, James, you've got that mixed up. Surely you'd mean we'd expect the sick person to be healed and the sinner forgiven. But no, he seems to have swapped them over. He's doing something here, isn't he? James seems to be linking the idea that sometimes, perhaps sometimes, our sickness can be God's judgment on sin, and God's judgment on sin is now brought forth in the example of Elijah. So he says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Then he says this, Elijah was a human being. He was a man, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Imagine that. Not a drop of rain for 3.5 years. How much trouble would we be in? Again, verse 18, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Now you might sometimes think, you might think to yourself, well, it'd be nice to pray for someone, that person, if they're not well. That'd be the right thing to do, to pray for them. And if you even tell them, oh, we're praying for you, you know, that might actually be an encouragement. It might help them to, you know, feel a bit better that people are praying for them. You know, to be thinking, oh, someone's praying for me, isn't that nice? Well, it's much stronger than that. James says prayer is powerful and effective because of who you're praying to, who you're asking to act on your behalf. And we can do that sometimes, can't we? We can just almost forget that we're asking the God of all creation to act on our behalf, and that he's able to do it. Sometimes we're surprised when God answers our prayers. You ever had that? Notice, Elijah is just a bloke. He's just a person like you and I. He's not some superhuman individual with a better communication line to God than we'll ever have. No. He's just a person like you and I. And notice it's not the miracles of Elijah that James is drawing to our attention here. It's his prayers. It's his willingness to trust God wholeheartedly, whatever situation he's in. He has prayed for judgment upon a nation that has clearly abandoned God for the Baals, for Baal worship. The whole nation of Israel, the whole nation, were by all accounts double-minded. We'll see that in the interactions coming up. But with Elijah's prayer, it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. At the end of that time, there's this famous encounter that you might recall atop Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah or something like that. Look at what Elijah says to the people in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you have this double-mindedness? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then they have this great encounter, don't they? The prophets of Baal spend all day calling upon him, trying to, you know, get him to, you know, do something. The sacrifice is there. They start cutting themselves about lunchtime and dancing around. But then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prays to God, and fire from heaven falls down, eats up the sacrifice, all the water in the trench that Elijah got, you know, people to drench the sacrifice with, and even the stones of the altar. When all the people saw this, they fall prostrate on the ground before the Lord, and they cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The people suddenly realize how far they've strayed, and they come back repentant. That's when Elijah prays for rain, and God sends rain upon the land. James is reminding us that our prayers matter. Our prayers make a difference here. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't think we'll be effective. Maybe God won't hear us. Or we don't expect him to do anything. But our prayers are both powerful and effective because of the one to whom we pray. Elijah profoundly changed the weather for years. He was just like us, just a person. And this brings us now to James's closing verses, which are very powerful indeed. He says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So in this last image, we have a brother or sister from within the church family, among the family of believers, wandering off. Specifically, he says there, wandering from the truth. Now, this, incidentally, is how a sheep gets lost and separated from the flock. They wander off. Now, for people, this might be a steady drifting away, if you like. Wandering might feel like, oh, just go just over there for a minute. Oh, no, look, something else interesting a little bit further on. Perhaps it's something a bit exciting that draws your attention. Something a little less boring in life, perhaps. Sometimes it's not until we look back that we recognise how foolish we've been, little by little, distancing ourselves from God and his truth, distancing ourselves from God's family. Elijah brought a whole nation of people back to God. When they realised what they'd done, they fell face down, prostrate before the Lord. Look at what James is now calling us to remember. As we get to the end of the letter, look at what he's calling us to remember. This enduring sort of picture, if you like. Whoever turns a sinner back to the truth, saves them from death, and covers a multitude of sins. See here the seriousness of wandering from the truth. This is life and death stuff. You're essentially wandering away from life at this point. And notice again, there's a responsibility we have to our family, God's family. The person who brings a wanderer back saves them. Again, it's not only the ordained minister who's called upon here. Followers of Jesus don't just let other followers wander off. As God's people, we'd have great concern for each other. Now, sometimes, again, this can be hard. We don't want to be seen as that person has a sticky beak, you know, looking at what someone else is doing, pointing out their faults, perhaps. In fact, Australians, on the most part, generally like for everyone to mind their own business, thank you very much. It's a bit of a cultural thing, isn't it? In fact, there's that strong chance that you might cause offence if you point out something to someone, or even risk the relationship if you speak up. Have you ever felt like that? But consider this. You may end up saving their life. There is great hope here, because our God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. James is calling us to be Christians at this point. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, not necessarily culturally sensitive Aussies who wouldn't dare speak out of turn. Our God is in the business of rescuing the lost. We are to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour, the one whom we're disciples of. We're to take courage and go after the lost, like the shepherd whom we're disciples of. We're to be a bit like the woman in that parable of the lost coin. Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Wanders off somewhere. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who comes back. James says that if we do bring them back, not only do we save them, we cover over a multitude of sins. And we know this to be true, don't we? Because of our own multitude of sins that has been covered over by Jesus' death on our behalf. Jesus' death on the cross. So here today, James, as he calls us, to be praying whatever our situation is. Whatever situation we find ourselves in. He reminds us that our prayers are powerful because of whom we pray to. And he calls us to seek out those who have wandered from the truth so that they'll be saved from the error of their ways, their sins covered over and blotted out as they return to God. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this letter that James has written to followers of Jesus. We thank you that James reminds us of all that Jesus has done for us, how he came and died in our place so that we might be forgiven. Lord, we ask that you would help us to pray to you, whatever our situation might be, remembering that you powerfully answer our prayers. Lord, help us to look forward to your return, and in the meantime, confess our sins to each other and pursue those who have wandered from the truth. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.